Nice to have you here on this holiday weekend. And here on Sunday mornings for the last few weeks, we've been doing a series on the subject of the Holy Spirit. Christians believe in one God who's shown himself, revealed himself to us as three persons, the Father, the Son, who is Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, who's God's gift to us to come and indwell our bodies if we are open to this. And so what we've been doing is looking at the Holy Spirit and his work through the New Testament book of Acts, which describes God's work in the world. So I want to read this morning a story which, firsthand, when you read it, it's just about a group of very ordinary people through whom God worked in a quite remarkable way. So I'd like to read this to you. This is from Acts chapter 11 and from verse 19. Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed travelled as far as Phoenicia, that's a sort of modern Lebanon, Cyprus and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, which is a town in North Africa, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia, which is the port of Antioch, and sailed from there to Cyprus. Let's all pray together. Lord, we want to thank you this morning for the story of some very ordinary people through whose lives you worked in most extraordinary ways. And Lord, we believe this is your word and that you have a message for us from it. And we pray that we'll have hearts and ears and minds that are open and attentive to what you might want to say to us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were here last week, you may recall that I was speaking about what is actually like the headline act of Acts chapter 11, that the Apostle Peter, who was one of the 12 apostles of Jesus, received a revelation from God that he should go to a Gentile. But while this was going on, there was a kind of subplot, and it's this that I want to speak about this morning, because while Peter, who was the sort of name leader, was going off to this Gentile non-Jew to share with them the message of Jesus, there was a bunch of very ordinary followers of Jesus, whose names we have no idea of, who were doing the same thing. And they went to a place called Antioch. Now, I thought you'd be interested to know about Antioch, as Antioch's a fascinating place. This was the third or fourth biggest city in the Roman Empire. And it had a population, it is thought, in those days, of about 150,000. That's half the population of Christchurch. But the size of the city was only 2 miles by 1 mile. That's about a block around here. And in that, there were 150,000 people. That's pretty high density living. In fact, that's about the density of Manhattan. Now, if you know Manhattan, you've got all these great skyscrapers full of apartments. And that's the density of the city of Antioch. So when you think Antioch, you've got to think like a third world city today in a developing country. Probably a city like in some of the slum areas surrounding the big cities today. It was marked with overcrowding and squalor. For the living space, it was shared with livestock. Families really lived in cubicles, really just in multi-story tenement blocks, which collapsed reasonably regularly. They didn't build with reinforced concrete or anything. And added to the flavor of the place, you need to bear in mind that soap had not yet been invented. So this was a fairly intense living experience. Now, the main religion in the place, these people were pagans. And they worshipped the goddess Daphne. Now, Daphne was a Greek goddess. And outside the city of Antioch, there were the gardens of Daphne, which were inhabited by the priestesses of Daphne. Now, in Greek mythology, the god Apollo had chased Daphne. Now, Daphne in Greek mythology was a woman of loose morals. There is no necessary relationship here to any other Daphne, known or not known, down here. And so the god Apollo pursued Daphne and did whatever he wanted to do with her. And so this religion, this pagan religion, consisted of blokes turning up in the garden of Daphne at night and pursuing the priestesses of Daphne, who actually were simply prostitutes. And this was an act of worship to the pagan gods. Now, in this setting, I mean, you wouldn't think, looking at the city of Antioch, well, here's a bunch of people all ready to abandon their lifestyle and become followers of Jesus. But they were. I mean, paganism can't satisfy the great longings of the human heart. And so these unknown Christians turn up there. They're Jews, but they actually start talking to these non-Jews and telling them about Jesus. And we're told a great number of people believed. So three things about this remarkable church that came into existence. First of all, it was a work of the Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit did this. Because the first aspect of that is that it was a spontaneous expansion of the faith. A lot of you won't be aware of the early mission history in New Zealand, but there are some remarkable stories of exactly this thing happening, particularly in the 1830s in New Zealand. I thought I'd tell you just one story about this. In October 1833, there were a group of four missionaries. These were Anglican evangelical missionaries with the Church Missionary Society, and they left Paihia, which was the mission station in the Bay of Islands, and they were led by Henry Williams. And the four of them set out in a couple of boats because they wanted to establish a new mission station on the Coromandel. And so they sailed down the side of the Coromandel Peninsula, and they reached the Waiho River, and then they sailed up the river till they meet that they found a Maori settlement there, and the local Maori welcomed them very warmly, which surprised the missionaries. And so they called the village together, and about 200 people gathered in the evening, and they greeted them and so on, and the missionaries sang their waiata, which was a Christian hymn they sang. To their utter astonishment, the Maori joined in singing the hymn. They knew it. You know, what's happened here, they said. You know. So they told them the story that three young men from the tribe had been captured by the Ngāpuhi from Northland and taken them away to Northland. Well, they'd escaped, these three, and found refuge in the mission settlement at Paihia, where they had been taught the gospel of Christ and become followers of Jesus. And so they'd gone back to their own people and shared the gospel with them. And this whole hapu, this tribal group, had embraced the gospel. And so when the missionaries arrived thinking, we're going to bring the gospel to these people, they had already, here there were a community of believers already in existence. And there's actually a number of stories like this. This is the spontaneous expansion of the church. This is a wonderful thing when it happens. It's quite remarkable, really. And so the word gets back to Jerusalem that these non-Jewish people in Antioch have become followers of Jesus. And what were they to do? Well, we'll read what they did. News of this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now, this was a crucial decision. Here they were, they'd heard about these non-Jewish people in Antioch. They'd left their paganism. They'd become followers of Jesus. What were they going to do to them? A crucial decision. Who were they going to send to them? Well, they could have made the wrong decision. They could have sent some control freak, you know, who would go to them and say, you know, this is all very well, you people have become followers of Jesus, but if you're going to be real believers, you've got to become like us Jews and you've got to keep all the traditions of the ancestors and so on and so on. Or they could have sent someone with a different kind of agenda, but they didn't. They sent this man Barnabas. Barnabas was a wonderful guy. Barnabas was actually his nickname. His name was Joseph, and he came from Cyprus, and he was a Levite. He was a Jewish priest who'd come to believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And Barnabas, when we read about him in the book of Acts, he comes over as a generous, big-hearted man. When Saul of Tarsus had become a Christian, no one believed it. They thought he was a spy, but Barnabas trusted Saul and brought him along to meet the other apostles in Jerusalem. So this is the man they went, Mr. Encouragement. That's what his nickname actually means, Barnabas, son of encouragement. Mr. Encouragement, that's his name, big-hearted, generous person. And so he encourages them all to remain true to the Lord. And for the second time, we're told that a great number of people believed in the Lord. I mean, something was going on in Antioch. But we're told twice now that a great number of people have become followers of Jesus. News of the effectiveness of the Maori mission in New Zealand reached the headquarters of the Anglican Church back in England. And they realized they needed to send a bishop to New Zealand. So what did they do? Would they send a Barnabas who would see what was happening? You see, the vision of the early missionaries was to lead the Maori people to Jesus and entrust them with the Bible and with their own churches in where the Maori language was spoken. They ordained leaders of the church, Maori leaders. So you would have a Maori church with a Maori language and a Maori Bible, and it was a spontaneous work of the Spirit. Wonderful. So the Church of England meditate this, and they send out Bishop Selwyn, quite a famous name in New Zealand history. Bishop Selwyn was exactly the opposite of these early evangelical missionaries. Bishop Selwyn was educated at Eton and Cambridge. And Bishop Selwyn was a high church Anglo-Catholic, Anglican, who believed in liturgies and robes and bells and smells. And he came and he saw what the missionaries were doing and didn't like it. Because Bishop Selwyn's vision was of a highly educated church of people like himself. And so he laid down a requirement for these Maori leaders who were being ordained as ministers in the Anglican Church, they had to become fluent in New Testament Greek. Now, the Maori were having enough difficulty becoming fluent in English, which meant the number of leaders coming forward began to dry up very rapidly. The missionaries actually ignored him for quite some time, just ignored him and kept on doing what they were doing. But there was a conflict that was set up. Because Bishop Selwyn had a lot of power. He He sided with the New Zealand company who were trying to develop a European settlement in New Zealand. And that was the whole reason for their existence. The missionaries were opposed to European settlement in New Zealand from the beginning. It was they who'd drawn up the Treaty of Waitangi to protect the Maori from what they felt would be the devastating effects of European settlement too soon. And they pleaded that the New Zealand company hold off their plans for immigration for 50 years to give the Maori a generation to get accustomed to the appearance of Europeans. It was a very humane vision that they had. Bishop Selwyn would have none of that. And as long as Governor Hobson was in charge and then Governor Fitzroy, they were both hugely sympathetic to this new Maori church that had come into existence. But then Governor Gray came to power and he shared Bishop Selwyn's vision. So you had Bishop Selwyn, Governor Gray, and the New Zealand Company. And they set about basically destroying the power of the missionaries. And so by the time you get to the 1850s, the missionary movement is losing its power. They arranged for Henry Williams to be sacked. By now, there's a real conflict that's developed in the young colony between the European settlers and the missionaries, those odious evangelicals, they are called. And that is why ever since then, in New Zealand history, when you learn it, you'll learn in a disparaging way about the early missionaries. That they came to destroy the culture of the Maori. They didn't. They were the strongest advocates for the preservation of the Maori culture. It was the New Zealand settler government and the New Zealand company that was to have a devastating effect on Maori. But the whole thing now was set up for conflict. And without the support of the missionaries and the New Zealand company and the settler government buying up all this land from the Maori and all these stories about, you know, getting an acre of land for a blanket and so on, the whole thing was set up for conflict. And by the 1860s, the settler government and the Maori were at war. And the effect was devastating. And when I read this story, I just think, what if they'd sent a Barnabas? What if they'd sent an encourager? Rather than someone who came with his own agenda of what the church ought to look like, if they sent an encourager who kind of believed that the Holy Spirit could do miracles and could bring into existence a Maori church with Maori leaders, and what if that could have happened? How different might New Zealand have been? One of the sad things when you read church history is that so often the greatest hindrance to the spread of the gospel of Christ is not the unbelieving community, it's the church. Sadly, churches are filled with people who aren't like Barnabas and who are not big-hearted, generous people and who can believe that the Holy Spirit can touch the most unlikely people. But they're control freaks. Oh, we can't trust God here. I mean, something might happen. Wonderful encouragement Barnabas brought. He brought something else too, and that was great teaching. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. When Barnabas got there, he thought, I know someone. I know someone who would be a huge help to these new believers. So he goes off to Tarsus, and he finds Saul. Saul had had this amazing conversion experience. Saul, more than anyone else, really, really understood that the message of Jesus was for the non-Jewish peoples of the world. And Saul was eventually to give his life for this conviction. Not only that, he had a conviction that there would be one church of Jew and Gentile together, and he died for that. So you've got an amazing combination. You've got Saul, a big-hearted, generous man. You've got Paul, who was a great teacher of the Bible, and for a year they teach the Bible to these new believers. And we're told for the third time, there were great numbers of people. God was doing something in this pagan town. And it was something absolutely amazing. And then there's another whole dimension we find out about too, and that's the first thing. It was a work of the Spirit. And the second thing about this is that it was a church with a social conscience. During this time, we read, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up through the Spirit and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the believers living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. The only prophet in the New Testament who's mentioned by name is this fellow Agabus. There was a gift of prophecy that Paul said, you can all prophesy and bring words from the Lord. But there's only one person who's actually mentioned as a prophet. This was Agabus. And he got words from God about what was going to happen in the future. Now, these days we have all sorts of people called futurists. And they write books, you know, what's going to happen. A couple of decades ago, they were writing books that when we all had computers, that books would come to an end because people would just read everything on their computer screens. And people wouldn't buy magazines anymore. And how wrong they were. Magazine sales have gone up through the roof, and of course the thing is, when you get something you really want to read on the computer, you print it out and read it. Futurists, most often, one thing that characterizes them, they're most often wrong. Agabus was a man who actually heard from God, and he said there's going to be a famine. So the early church, this church in Antioch, they meet together and think, what do we do? Now there are these Jews in Jerusalem who they didn't know. They were people of a different ethnicity to themselves. They wouldn't have known any of them. And they were poor, quite likely because at one point they'd sold up all their goods and possessions and pooled it all. So now when the famine came, they didn't have a resource base. And they could have said, well, those characters, they brought this on themselves. They made some really stupid decisions, and now they're in the cactus, and, well, it's, you know, they make your bed in it, you got to lie in it, you know. They didn't, because their hearts had been touched by God. Now, these pagans, in the ancient world, you know, there was no great love between the pagans and the Jews, but God had done something. There's a remarkable thing going on in China at the moment because of this earthquake. China was a society that for decades was repressed under this ruthless communist regime, and they went through the Cultural Revolution. And so compassionate care for others has not been, tragically, in the last few decades, a mark of Chinese society. But an amazing thing is happening in the light of this earthquake. We're hearing that there are scores of people out of the Chinese house churches. These are new believers who've abandoned the atheism they were taught, who've become followers of Jesus, who are now at the forefront of helping the earthquake victims in the province of Sichuan. Because that's what happens. When people come to Jesus, if you become an authentic follower of Jesus, it's not just about personal faith. It's about your heart being touched with a social conscience for the needs of the world. This is very clear in the Bible. And this is what happened to them. They developed a social conscience. And then there was a third thing that happened, and that was they developed a missionary passion. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, we read, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. This is a fascinating church, this place. It's multi-ethnic. Now, increasingly our church is becoming somewhat multi-ethnic, and we want to develop in the future, we want to try and develop this ethnic this 11 o'clock congregation, more in the direction so that those of you for whom English is not your primary language, that we make it easy for you to figure out what's going on. Because this is the nature of the world now. The world is becoming very diverse, and New Zealand is becoming very diverse. But here's the church in Antioch. They're a great mix. First of all, there's Simeon, called Niger. Now, Niger means black, as in Nigeria. That means he would have been a black African. So we've got Barnabas, who's a Jew from Cyprus, and then we've got Simeon, who's a black man, and then we've got Lucius of Cyrene. Now Cyrene's a town in North Africa, so he was not a black African. He was a North African. He had fairer skin, and then we have a fellow named Manaen, whom we're told he was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. Well, that means he was brought up with the Jewish royal family. You think, what was he doing there? Goodness knows what he was doing there, except he'd become a follower of Jesus, which is quite amazing. I mean, he's out of the Jewish establishment, the royal family, no less, and he too has become a follower of Jesus. So you've got a black African, a Jewish priest from Cyprus, you've got a North African, and you've got a Jewish member of the establishment. And then you've got Saul, who was a Roman citizen from Tarsus. So this is an amazing mixture of people. It's a kind of picture of a different kind of church. This is now a very different kind of church. The other church we've met in Acts of the Apostles has been the church in Jerusalem, which was a church of all Jews. Suddenly, the picture, and it is relatively suddenly, the picture has really changed. This is the new community of faith. This is a multinational, multicultural, multilingual church. And as they're worshiping, the Holy Spirit speaks to them, and he says, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've prepared them." Now, we're not told what the work was. We actually don't need to, because it becomes obvious. They send them off, sent by the Spirit, and they go off to Cyprus, first of all, to take the message of the gospel, eventually to the whole world. Now, this is a hugely significant moment. This is the first consciously formed global mission movement. Up till now, Peter had a kind of one-off revelation about going to a Gentile. And the church in Antioch came into existence through spontaneous evangelism. But this is a first. This is a conscious decision. God is speaking to us about sending out some people consciously, deliberately, to take the gospel to the unbelieving peoples of the world. Last Sunday morning, I was telling the story about William Carey. He was the founder of the modern Protestant missionary movement, 1792. He got up in a meeting of Baptist pastors, and he proposed, he said, that we use means for the conversion of the heathen, as they called them then. And there was this old guy that got up, and he said, "Sit down, young man. When God purposes to convert the heathen, he'll do it in his own way, in his own time." Now, what this old guy, he wasn't totally devoid of light. You might think, you know, who needs a bloke like him in your church? You know? But in fact, what he was saying is that if the heathen, as they call them, were going to be converted, it would happen spontaneously. See, what Carey was saying, we need to use means for the conversion of the heathen. What he was proposing was that we form a society and we send people to India. So this old guy gets up and he says, no, if it's going to happen, it'll happen spontaneously. Now, the church in Antioch came into existence spontaneously, and often that happens. But you see, in the work of God, it's not this or that. It's so often both of these things. And so poor old William Carey, he was rebuked, but he wasn't put off, and he carried on. You know, this church in Antioch, you know, this is a wonderful church. When you read about it, I'm inspired by this place. Spontaneous evangelism. People gossiping the gospel, really, and people becoming followers of Jesus. And then encouragement. Barnabas with his big-hearted, generous spirit and encouraging the people. And then you've got Saul and his, you know, great Bible teaching. And then they had a social conscience. They understood that God's heart for the poor. And then they had this wonderful ethnic mix of these people in one community together with all these different diverse nationalities. And then this missionary passion that all the peoples of the earth should come to know Jesus. Doesn't that inspire you? Inspires me. You know, what if you had a church like that? You know, most often people like me and others hold up the church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 as, you know, the great example of the church. I reckon these guys trump it. Because they had what the Jerusalem church didn't have. And that was a vision for all the peoples of the world. The Jerusalem church was a wonderful church, but they didn't have this one dimension. These people in Antioch did. Inspired by the Spirit, this had grasped their hearts. Now, what about you? What's the message in here? There's several key people in this story, if you've noticed it. There are the unknown people who took the gospel. But it seems to me the pivotal person in this story is Barnabas. Big-hearted, generous man. See, over against Barnabas, you had the Jewish Christians who said, well, it's all very well that you become followers of Jesus, but that's not enough. You've got to keep all the Jewish laws and traditions and regulations. And Barnabas simply accepted them, that they'd been saved by grace alone. Are you a Barnabas? Are you an encourager of others? Or are you a kind of person that pours a cup of cold water on people and dampen down their enthusiasm? Let's not get it out of hand. Or are you a Henry Williams who came to New Zealand and preached the gospel to the Maori, and he and others translated the New Testament into Maori and entrusted it to the Maori people and said, you grow your own church and you lead it and you do it your way? Or are you a Bishop Selwyn who comes along and says, oh, you can't trust that, so they might get out of control? What about the white people? Or are you a William Carey who sees great possibility of doing something for God? Or are you like the old geezer who got up and told him off? Basically, we're all either encouragers or discouragers. And that, to me, is the message of this passage, really. You know, do you see someone coming and thinking, oh, great, it'd be great to have them here, or do you think, oh, boy, it's going to be trouble now? It's a wonderful church. It's a wonderful story. It's all about some wonderful people who really trusted God and a man who was an encourager. What's your response? We're going to have communion now. And when we look at the communion, the bread and the cup, it's a sign. It's a sign of God's undying love for the peoples of the world, all the peoples of the world. And his desire that the peoples of the world should come to know him and love him. And it's a sign that God himself became a human and lived amongst us and experienced our pain and our loss and our struggles and our suffering. And he died in our place for us that we might be forgiven. This is an amazing table, this. What it represents here, what it's a sign of. And to this table, we invite all of you who choose to turn from a life of being absorbed in just what I want to do, and who open your hearts up to God and say, I want to follow what you want to do. And I want Jesus to be Lord of my life. I thought it would be really good this morning if, instead of me just giving thanks for this, if we ask one of our missionaries who's back home here to come and lead us in a prayer of thanksgiving for the bread and the cup here and what it represents in this this picture of God's love for all humanity. So Marion Buxton, who works in Central Asia, she's going to come and lead us in prayer. Thanks.
Dear Lord, we thank you for your absolute love and compassion for all men and women and for lost men and women. And I think of that last meal you had with your friends before you were crucified, and you did a very normal thing that people always do in those countries, they break the bread. But you said, look at this, this is how much I love you, how much I love men and women, and this is going to be my body broken for you. And the next day you went out and went through with that. So I just want to remember God's absolute love for us. And also the wine, you said this is the new covenant of peace with God, and it's written in Jesus' blood, and we just know that this is through your death that we have new life, and we can walk as new creatures in Christ Jesus and leave our old lives behind, and also we have life beyond the grave, so we praise your holy name.
On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is given for you. And after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. I'd like to invite you this morning to receive the communion in one of two ways. You can remain seated where you are and you'll be served where you're seated. Or you may like, if you've got something that you'd like prayer for in your life, it may be in response to something in the message this morning, or it may be something quite different. You've come here and you've thought, I'd like prayer for something, like someone to pray with me about something. And if you're like that, I invite you just to come and kneel at the front here. There's carpet around here. And someone will come and give you the communion at the front here and pray with you. Would the servers like to come?